as is our custom. As is our custom at the evening hour, we use the harmony of the Reformed Confessions to guide us through the study of God's Word and God's providence. We come to Article 30 of the Belgic Confession, which you'll find reproduced in your bulletins. We believe that this true church ought to be governed according to the spiritual order that our Lord has taught us in His Word. There should be ministers or pastors to preach the Word of God and administer the sacraments. There should also be elders and deacons along with the pastors to make up the council of the church. By this means, true religion is preserved, true doctrine is able to take its course, and evil men are corrected spiritually and held in check, so that also the poor and all the afflicted may be helped and comforted according to their seed, according to their need. By this means, everything will be done well and in good order in the church, when such persons are elected who are faithful and are chosen according to the rule that Paul gave to Timothy. And I'd like us to take as our text this evening, really the whole of chapter 15 and even into chapter 16 of the book of Acts. But if we are to look at one particular verse, it would be at verse 23. And the significance of the letter that is sent out to all the churches. We'll read from verse 22 for the sense. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Well, in all honesty, I never thought that I would be preaching on this particular passage. It's one of those times which happens every so often as we follow the harmony of Reformed Confession. They lead us in a direction which a preacher probably would not be thinking necessarily that he ought to go. And yet here it is in God's Word, and my purpose is not to expound upon the Belgic Confession, though we do indeed revere our forefathers in the faith. We are not those who show our allegiance to the infallible writing of but men, but the Word of God. And so we examine together Acts chapter 15 and the council in Jerusalem. Now let me begin by saying, although the Belgic Confession, Belgic Confession, speaks of a council, and we have our own council, that may indeed be a little bit misleading, and it's helpful for us to have a better understanding. When we talk about the Council of Jerusalem, you will notice the absence of any deacons being present. The governing body was with the apostles, who were still alive at that time, and with the elders. No deacons are mentioned. Now that's important for us to bear in mind, because when we talk about the council of the church, we're talking about the pastors, the elders, and the deacons. But the council is not the governing body of Covenant Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It's not. The governing body of Covenant Orthodox Presbyterian Church is a session composed of pastors and elders. So we need to make a distinction here, by the way, from the way in which the word council is used here in Scripture and the way in which we might use it, and not allow the two to confuse one another. We might better, in our terms, either find a different word for what we have. Well, as John Calvin would say, good luck with that one. Well, he didn't actually say that. Let me retry. I'm just digging a hole for myself here. So, or perhaps we should give a different term to what was happening in Jerusalem. It was a general assembly. It was a governing body of the whole church. A general assembly meeting in Jerusalem. Well, let me try to be brief, and let me try. My desire is not to weary you with different types of church government. If I see anybody's head hit the pew in front because you've just dropped off completely, either through sleep or a coma having taken you, and you think, I can't take any more about church polity, but it's here in the Word of God. And I want you to be assured, brethren, that the form of government which we have is not just plucked out of the air, but we're trying to be biblical in the way in which we administer the affairs of the church. And then at the end, I'll try and make practical application of what that means at the local level for us, and how we should understand and receive God's wisdom. It is evident, therefore, that as the General Assembly of the church joined together in Jerusalem, that there was an issue which had prompted and spurred them to come together. And that is stated for us at the beginning of chapter 15, that some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You see what they're saying? Now, Paul deals with this very question extensively in Galatians. And if you're understanding the implication of this, in order to be a Christian, you must first of all become a Jew. You must keep the law. And one of the things that Paul brings out so very clearly in the book of Galatians, I mean, he's beside himself. If you look at the beginning of the book of Galatians, look at the beginning of the book of Galatians and compare it to the opening verses of any other of Paul's letters. Paul usually begins with sort of the courteous greetings, blessing, Lord's Spirit be upon you, and all sorts of wonderful things, a warm greeting. But in Galatians, he's straight in, you know, who's bewitched you? Why are you thinking these things? The King James Version has a sort of a very polite, oh, foolish Galatians. Actually, the translation would be more accurate if it just said, came out and said, you stupid Galatians. What are you thinking of? This is not the gospel. And he is almost beside himself, because this is a contrast to the gospel. The gospel is what? The gospel is of God's free grace. And if we think that we can contribute it, we can do our own thing. We've got all these ceremonies, and in order to come to be a Christian, first of all, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to do something else. No, says Paul. If even an angel came down from heaven and preached to you any other message apart from the one that I have preached, let him be anathema. Let him be eternally condemned. Well, Paul, tell us what you really think. And so that is what's lying behind the very calling together of this General Assembly in Jerusalem. Okay, now let me somewhat, perhaps, weary you, unless these things excite you, in which case, speak to me afterwards and I'll pray for you. There are three broad types of church government. There's the episcopal form of church government. Episkopos, in the word Greek, is the word from which we get bishop, or really, literally, it's an overseer. Bishop with a small b, not a capital B. And, of course, the predominant church, which is episcopal in its structure, is the Church of Rome, with a pope. And then under that you have the cardinals. And then under the cardinals you have the archbishops. Under the archbishops you have the bishops. And under the bishops you have the clergy. And under the clergy you have the laity. It's a pyramidal system. And in the Church of Rome, the pope, to use his official title, is the big kahuna. He's the one in, all right, okay, I know he's not the big kahuna, but you get the point. I'm just trying to make it a little bit lighter. He's the guy at the top. Well, that's one system of government. There's this pyramidal structure with individual, with men, each one having someone else above them until you get to the very top, which is the Pope. And what the Pope says, everybody's supposed to do. And, of course, if you know anything about Roman Catholicism, you know that the Pope has declared himself to be infallible. And when he's speaking ex cathedra, he cannot make a mistake. It may be a surprise to you that this was only recently, well, I say recently, in my living memory, late 19th century, only relatively recently, I mean, with 2,000 years of papacy, it's only been in the last 150 that he's declared himself to be infallible. Well, that's one system of government. Then at the other end of the spectrum, and this may sound a little bit like Goldilocks and the Three Bears, so bear with me until we get to the one that's just right. Guess which one that will be. At the other end of the spectrum, you've got independency, where there's no authority over the local church. They don't recognize the authority of any other church. You know, you think, well, if they want to organize their church in that way, what difference does that make to us? Well, we've had actually in recent years, I would say an issue, but we've had problems as a result. One of our members moved to another part of the country, but because that particular person was advanced in years and not as mentally astute as once that person was, I don't want to draw attention to the particular person, that's not the point. But because the person was not able to stand in front of the congregation and give the testimony, that person was not permitted to join. Well, I offered to write a letter. That person, in better times, was able to make a credible profession. No, we don't recognize your authority in this matter. And so that person was denied the sacraments, wasn't permitted to become a member. Something wrong with your view of church order if you have no capacity to take in someone who has been a member in good and regular standing elsewhere but won't accept the statement from another congregation. Yes, we know her, we loved her, she had a good confession, but sadly she's not able to make that profession anymore. Well, that's at the other end of the scale. And here we come to Goldilocks is jumping up and down. And here's the one that's just right. Guess which one that is. It's Presbyterianism. It avoids the pitfalls of appointing one man as being the head. And the danger that comes from that. We'd have a hierarchy in the Presbyterian system. But it's not a hierarchy of individuals. It's a hierarchy of bodies, a session at the local level. We have the presbytery at a regional level. And we have General Assembly, what they were doing here in Jerusalem. It's the first General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church. Now, okay, I'm making that as a bold claim. If we go to what happened in Acts chapter 15 and 16, do we see episcopacy, hierarchy of individuals? Do we see independency? Or do we see Presbyterianism at work? Well, guess what? If I really thought that we should have a pope in charge, I would be either a Roman Catholic or an Anglican. If I thought that independency was the way to go, I'd be in an independent-minded church. I'm a Presbyterian. Apparently you might say, oh, well, I was born a Presbyterian, grew up in a Presbyterian church, and I've only ever been Presbyterian. But I trust that I am a Presbyterian far more by conviction than ever I am just by reason of my upbringing. Well, let's see if we can find the Episcopal model. What would we expect to see if the Church of Rome had the right church polity? Well, Peter was there. Speak to any Roman Catholic and they'll tell you immediately, well, Peter was the first pope. And all the popes then are an unbroken succession with Peter. Well, Peter's present. Well, if Peter's the first pope, what would we expect to find? Paul and Barnabas present this issue about whether or not to circumcise. And then Peter would say, well, I'm going to give you an infallible decision on the matter. And then Peter would decide it, and they'd all go away. No need for a general assembly. We've got Peter there, after all. But, of course, if we're reading in Galatians, we know that, what did Paul say? I withstood Peter to the face, because he was to be blamed. He'd been pressured into separating himself from Gentile brethren, not eating with them. Peter apparently was not infallible. That doesn't come as any surprise to us. Well, if you have any doubt about that, look in the mirror. Do you make mistakes? I make them all the time. We don't see in the council in Jerusalem, the general assembly in Jerusalem, a question being presented and then Peter giving the definitive answer. In fact, all we see here is Peter. Peter's not even the moderator of the General Assembly. James seems to be the moderator and writes the letter. He's the one that draws the opinions together. There is a debate, we are told. The apostles, this is at verse 6 of chapter 15. Apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, you hear that? After there had been much debate, you will be relieved to hear that when the General Assembly gets together each year, there's always plenty of debate in the General Assembly. It's, you know, it's kind of written in there. Much debate. And then Peter adds his voice to the debate, but he doesn't make the definitive decision. Well, why debate if you've got a pope in Peter, supposedly the first pope, who is there, you know, cut to the chase, we'll all get home a few hours early if Peter just gives us the answer now and we don't even need to have the debate. But that's not what happens. Well, what about independency? Well, independency doesn't fit in with Acts chapter 15 at all, does it? If there's no, as it were, governing body to which you're going to be held accountable, then why have a General Assembly? Because it's powerless to, you know, who cares what the General Assembly in Jerusalem thinks about a matter? If, in fact, every church is entirely autonomous and we are not accountable to any other church, why have a meeting at all? But then look at the letter that is sent down from this General Assembly. Brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. This is not a word that is written, a letter that is written from an episcopal point of view. Do you see what the authority is that they're citing? They're saying this is coming from the apostles, which is only going to be valid for as long as there are apostles, but there are clearly set out in the beginning of the book of Acts what the qualification for apostles. We don't have apostles anymore, so we only have elders. The authority for the writing is that this is coming from all the elders. In other words, we've sat down about it, we've thought about it, we've debated about it, we've thought through the issue, and now we're giving you what we understand to be God's will on the matter. The Holy Spirit is working in us and through us to give you a decision. Now, is that just a recommendation? This is what some of the brightest and best amongst us think. And We're just giving you the benefit of our wisdom. But it's entirely up to you at local congregations, because we have no authority over you. We're just giving you a suggestion or a recommendation. Well, that's why we read on into chapter 16. It might have seemed like a rather long passage to read, but I wanted to see how it played out. Chapter 16. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy. Well, we'll know Timothy well enough. The son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him. Why? This has all been about circumcision. Chapter 15 begins about you must be circumcised. Paul has spoken about how he resisted Peter to the face because he wanted to insist upon that. Before you could become a Christian, you had to become a Jew. And now here is Paul, having resisted it, saying he took Timothy and circumcised him. Because of the Jews, that's important. Now, it's not my purpose to go into a long, detailed explanation for why he's opposed to it. Root and branch in one place, and then here, beginning of chapter 16, he circumcised Timothy. It is significant, however, that what Paul is doing here is saying he doesn't want to impede the gospel to the Jews. It's not about Paul saying, in order for Timothy to be a Christian, he had first of all to be circumcised. Now what he's saying is, if that's going to be an issue for the Jews whom I want to reach for the gospel, then let's get that out of the way so that the gospel can go forth. It's not because of the Christians, it's because of the Jews. Well, as I say, if you still have questions about that, speak to me later. He took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions. Could it be any clearer? No, this is our recommendation. This is our thoughtful suggestion. This is our pious hope for you. He's delivering to them the decisions of the General Assembly that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. Delivered to them the letter for their observance, the decisions that had been reached. Do you see there the pattern of church government and why I would declare to you boldly, I am a Presbyterian, not because I happen to have the privilege of being raised Presbyterian, but because this is the biblical way in which we deal with issues. An issue had arisen in the early church, and it had to be dealt with. It could have had a disastrous effect upon the advance of Christ's kingdom if false teachers had gone out and said, you have to become a Jew, you have to be circumcised before you can become a Christian. No, says Paul, if that's your message, let you be eternally condemned. And I don't care if you're an angel from heaven, you have to be condemned. Because it detracts, it destroys the gospel, which is of God's free grace. We do not have to be circumcised. And here we see how that important question was dealt with. The apostles and the elders came together. Peter was not the chairman. In fact, it seems to be James. James gathers the debate and then sets it before them. And then the declaration is, this is what seemed good to us. And the way it's presented, James doesn't say, I have decided, I've received all this wisdom from the fathers and brethren, and Peter himself gave me his 5 cents worth, and now here I am telling you because I am the person in charge. No, he says, this is what we looked at, and this is the decision of the fathers and brethren. And now the churches are told that they have to observe, that's keep, the decision that has been made. Acts chapter 15 sets before us a Presbyterian system of government. It's not episcopacy, and it's not independency. There is a hierarchy, but it's not a hierarchy of individuals. It's a hierarchy of courts of the church. Well, most of you have stayed awake, and I'm so relieved to see that. And the rest of you, those of you that are awake, when it comes to the end of the service, just slip out quietly so as not to disturb their slumbers. What are the practical implications of an understanding that there is a structure to the church? It has to have implications for us that Christianity is not a free-for-all. It's not a matter of, well, whatever you think it might be. It's like a nose of wax which you can just twist and mold into whatever shape you want it to be. And we see plenty of instances of that. No, that is not what is coming out of Acts chapter 15 and 16. There is a structure, and there is a word we hate, there is discipline in the Church of Jesus Christ. And if there are those who are preaching another message, they need to be dealt with. As Paul dealt with that when he spoke to Peter, he resisted him to the face because he was to be blamed. And now that issue is being brought up to the General Assembly in Jerusalem. And the General Assembly, meeting together, makes a decision which is then binding upon the rest of the church. There is a structure to the Church of Jesus Christ, and it is for your safekeeping. It's for your safekeeping. And that has to work its way down to the local level. Well, it's clear the way in which Paul comes to the saints in Acts chapter 16. He presents to them for their observance the decision. So we are brought together as the body of Christ. We say we are united. This is what we believe. We hold it together. And it's not a matter of one fellowship does this and another one does something completely different. No, we recognize that we are connected one to another. And that's needful for a healthy body. It's important that the system of faith, the teaching of scriptures, preached consistently. Christianity is then not a free-for-all where everybody makes up their own mind what it is teaching, whether or not you circumcise or don't circumcise. There are certain primary doctrines that have to be proclaimed, that the gospel is by grace alone. I don't contribute to it. I don't get myself, first of all, into the right position, and then God rewards me somehow. Well, now I want to bring in, as we reflect upon these things, Hebrews chapter 13, the final chapter of Hebrews. And we'll read to you now from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And then, easy to remember, we go from 7 to 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now we need to be clear, they're not writing a blank check to those who are in positions of authority. The authority of the session is no more than the authority of God's word. But when they call you to an accounting, they're doing that, why? They're doing that for the good of your soul. They're speaking to you. If you're a sheep that is straying, and your pastor, your elder, comes to you, it's for the good of your soul that they are addressing those issues. And so here in Hebrews chapter 13, What is the writer saying? Obey your leaders. Submit to them. Well, there's a word that we don't particularly like. Submit. What is submission? We'll hear it often at a wedding ceremony. Wives, submit to your husbands. Well, talk about way to make yourself unpopular in this generation. Does that mean that you submit when you are in agreement with your husband? Well, that's not submission. We have a word for that. It's called agreement. You're not submitting when you agree with the person. You're agreeing with them. Submission comes when you say, I don't agree, and yet, for Christ's sake, I'm willing to submit to my husband in this. You may not always agree with the direction that the session is taking you. Do you like meeting at the evening worship hour of 5 o'clock, or would you prefer it to be 6 o'clock? I mean, there's only two possibilities, but there's 100 answers to that. Well, you know, what do you do? You say, you know, I'd much rather have 6 o'clock, but I submit to the decision. Why? Because I'm listening to Hebrews 13. Obey your elders. Don't turn up at 6 o'clock when the service is 5 o'clock. They're keeping watch over your souls. And think on this. One day, every elder, every pastor will have to give an account of himself. And that makes my heart run a little faster. That the king, the head of the church, will call me personally to an accounting for every sermon that I have preached and for every decision that I have made pastorally. And that's true for the elders. But you see how the writer of the Hebrews would bring in the congregation at this point. Obey your leaders and submit to them. They're keeping watch over your souls. As those who will have to give an account, will have to give an account one day. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning. Well, our time is all but done, but let me give you some very practical examples of what that looks like. Those that are graduated high school, not yet married, will be accustomed to the fact that every so often they'll get a phone call inviting them to meet with me, have coffee or slice of cake at some place that sells cake. There's no product placement here. Now, you get that phone call, young people, and you're thinking to yourself, well, that white-haired guy, he's probably just wandering around the mall. And he's, you know, I'll keep him company, poor old soul, for an hour. And then it'll be somebody else's turn to keep that poor old man off the streets. Just for a while. Now, that's one possibility, that the young people are just sort of humoring me and making sure that I don't get into trouble by being picked up by the police as a vagrant. Or it may be that the pastor is there meeting with young people because the pastor wants to know what's going on in your life. To ask you, what are the things that are important to you? What are the burdens that you have? How we can be praying for you? What are your concerns? Now, I don't suppose that the first time you ever meet with a pastor, you're suddenly going to just put it all out there. But by building up a relationship, there is at least a hope in my mind, in my heart, that if there is something that is a burden to you, you will share it with your pastor. Because I love the dear people of this congregation. I want to know what's going on. I want to encourage young people whose lives are so filled with so many other distractions to be faithful in the reading of Scripture and of prayer. So when the phone call comes, don't think to yourself, oh, keep that old man off the streets for an hour this week until it's somebody else's turn. But share an hour with me so that I might get to know you better. And I might be able to pray for you. And I might know what's going on in your life. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will one day have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning. How do you make your pastor groan? Really not that difficult. You get a phone call saying, will you meet with the pastor? And you say, no. Not now. I'm fine, thank you very much. Well, you won't hear it, but there'll be a groan at the other end of the phone. You won't meet with me? I'm not lonely. I'm not wandering around the mall of an evening thinking, I hope somebody will speak to me. Not like some sort of 1970s song. Won't somebody talk to me? Those that are old enough to remember that song. Just somebody. No. When you have that phone call, think to yourself, here is a pastor who is trying to do what he's called to do. And is doing it because of his love for you. Second illustration. Suppose the call is to have family visitation. No, not this year, thank you very much. No, not next year, thank you very much. What's the parallel there? Do you think that the elders have nothing else to do with their time? I tell you what, all the elders are extremely busy. Extremely busy. They're doing it because of their concern for the lives of the congregation. Now, they may not be perfect. Well, you know they're not perfect. You may think that they may do it in a different way or a better way. That's probably true as well. Well, tell them that when you come to visit. But don't blow them off. One day they will have to give an account for their pastoring, the shepherding of the flock of Jesus Christ. And you're called upon to obey. So when the phone call comes, you don't say, no, I'm not really interested in having a visit. You say, I'm thankful that the Lord has given us elders that are faithful to visit. And it could be better. Yes, of course. But one day they will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning. That's no advantage to you. No advantage to you. Well, our time is well past. But there's something else that does need to be said. I'm going to use a military illustration. And I'm going to use one from the Navy. Because, as this congregation knows by now, the reason why the Navy is a senior service is because it's the best. Right? What if you were on a ship and the captain gives an order and you say, well, I'm glad to be at sea and I'm glad that you're taking me where you're taking me, but I don't actually recognize that you have any authority over me because I'm not a member of the ship's company. I'm not a member of the crew. Well, what do you call somebody who's at sea on a ship and not a member of the crew? You call them a passenger. And sadly, that's what so many churches nowadays are presenting to us as a picture. Do you see how that does not fit in with Acts chapter 15 and 16? Those in the churches were under the authority of the General Assembly. They were not passengers, they were members. But in most churches nowadays, the idea of membership has all but evaporated. No thought of being. People drift in and they drift out. Why are these mega churches so popular? I'll give you my explanation. Because there's no accountability. You can be at church one Sunday and then not there the next Sunday, and nobody knows the difference. There's nobody there saying, I am called by God and I will have to give an account of the way in which I have shepherded your soul. That's what Hebrews chapter 13 is pointing us to. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your soul. Not over my soul. I'm not a member here. You've got no authority over me. Well, thank you. You've just declared yourself to be a passenger and not a member of the body of Jesus Christ. God calls us to submit to those that are in positions of authority. And that means that when you step on board, you have to say, I am under the authority of those who have been raised up. We might call them the officers of the church. And that's not a heavy hand. Not if you're following through in Hebrews chapter 13. Your leaders. God's raised up these leaders to watch over your soul. You see how an issue had arisen in the early church, and it was of such significance that it could have destroyed the Church of Jesus Christ. And so they come to a General Assembly. But it's not Episcopal and it's not Independency. It's Presbyterian. They debate it. They come to a decision. And the decision comes from the body. It's not, here am I, James, writing to you. It is here the apostles and elders are writing to you. And when the decision is passed down to the local congregations, it is an observance with which you have to comply. These are the decisions. And when you step on board, you say, I am going to take vows of membership, which means that I will obey those whom God has raised up. Raised up to bless me, to look after me, to shepherd my soul. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the structures of the church, and though church government may seem to us to be a sort of issue which we are least likely to engage heart and mind with, yet we thank Thee, Father, that Thou hast given us a structure to the church. We're not all just simply a collection of individuals accountable to no one. But we thank Thee that in the structures there's accountability at the local level, that elders are raised up, pastors are raised up to preach and to teach, and that together pastors and elders shepherd the flock. We pray, Lord, that we may see that truly as being a privilege and a great blessing. That the elders, the pastors, will one day have to give an account of the way in which they have led the flock. We pray, Lord, that those who have taken vows of membership may see the great privilege and the blessing of having shepherds for their soul. And that their response would be in such a manner that the shepherding of the flock would be a joy and not with groaning. That's no help to the membership. We pray too, Father, for those who have not made profession of faith, who want to be in the ship and on the ship, and yet do not recognize the authority of any of the officers. We pray rather, Father, that we might be united that those who have been called to lead me lead with wisdom, with grace, with maturity. And those who are being led may bless thee, Father, for that kindly provision. So strengthen us in our understanding. Bless us, O Lord, we pray. Forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.